reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. They began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, and who one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you, the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're blessed to consider this truth this morning, and to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ to hear from your word. It is our supreme authority, and we want to live in accordance with everything that you have said. But in order to do that, we need the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of believers to submit to your word and to be led into obedience and the life of wisdom. And apart from the work that you do in our hearts, we cannot in our own ability follow you in obedience. So we ask your help this morning to understand what's being said and to live out these instructions that we see in the example of your Son Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Now, I know you're tempted to turn towards your spouse and to look in their direction and pay some sort of compliment, but that's not what I have in mind. Perhaps you've had the privilege of meeting a famous person, a celebrity or an athlete, a musician, or a prominent leader. And usually if you've had that opportunity, you will take the time to ask to shake their hand or to ask for their autograph or maybe obtain a picture of them. Of course, we all know that Pastor Curry had the privilege of shaking the hand of the greatest president ever. No, not Joe Biden. It was Ronald Reagan. This is the greatest president ever. That's according to Pastor Curry. And just last month, I had the opportunity to meet someone famous. I was at a pastor's conference, and I was able to meet J.D. Drew. Now, you're thinking, I've never heard of that pastor. Well, he wasn't a pastor. He was a baseball player, but he happened to be at this conference. And I was excited to meet him and had the opportunity to meet him, and I would have loved to have a picture with him or get his autograph, but I didn't want to seem like a junior high girl. So I just try to play it cool and just talk a little bit about baseball and talk a little bit about his testimony and how he came to faith in Christ. But inside, I was like, this is awesome. You know, can we be pen pals? You know, something like that. And usually when we have those moments where we meet someone famous, we never know what to say. And stupid like you're my hero and then walk away later like okay why did I, that was really dumb to say I don't even know why I said that. Now most of the time when we find ourselves in the presence of someone great, their greatness is measured by some ability that they possess. Maybe the ability to hit a ball or to play an instrument or their supreme knowledge that they have on a particular topic. But it's mostly attached to this God-given talent that they have. Now, it's not inherently wrong to admire someone for their ability to play or to write or to speak. But there is a sense in which our definition of greatness declines, in a sense, when we attach it to their skill or their ability. We think of greatness in terms of ability and influence. And then the thinking becomes, if we're going to be great, then we need to be known for our ability or our influence as well. I mention these thoughts because we're about to study a passage about what true greatness is. And here we find that greatness is not attached to an ability that God has given us or a natural giftedness that we have, but rather it's attached to our character and who we are as individuals before the Lord. And what we see from this passage this morning is really upside down from everything we see in our world, and it's this, that true greatness is humble service. True greatness is humble service. Now, before we get into this passage, let's take a few minutes to identify the context and what's taking place in these verses. In this series, we've been looking at select passages from the Passion Week of Christ. And this morning, we come to what is really Thursday night of the Passion Week. Jesus is with his disciples, and they're celebrating the Passover in the upper room, and Jesus has just instituted the Lord's table in these verses that we've read, telling them, do this in remembrance of him. And when we consider the chronology of these events, and particularly the events of the Passion Week, it becomes difficult to know what event happened when and at what time and in what chronology. And one of the confusing events about these last days of Christ is that a Jewish day was measured differently than a typical day as we measure it today. So in the Jewish culture, a day began at sundown of the previous day and continued until sundown of the following day. So for example, the Passover began on Thursday evening at sundown and went until Friday at sundown. So, for example, that's why on Thursday night, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover. But then the next day, in our minds, Jesus dies as the perfect Passover lamb, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. So they celebrate it the night before. Jesus dies on Friday, which is the day of the Passover. But it's one day in terms of the way the Jews understood their days. He was then buried before the Sabbath Friday evening. I mention all this just to say that when we're considering this, it is now Thursday night of the Passion Week. And at the Last Supper, there are a number of discussions, conversations, and events that happen on this evening. And not every gospel writer records every event that happened at this Last Supper. Much like if you were to attend a friend's house for dinner, and if you were to come home and they were to ask you, what did you talk about? Well, you wouldn't necessarily give a chronology, a perfect chronology of everything that happened and every conversation that was had. You would try to hit the highlights, and they might not necessarily be in order. And that's something of what we find in the gospel accounts here, as the gospel writers are writing about the highlights of the Lord's Supper. And the passage we're considering this morning is verses 24 to 30. And this account of this conversation or this dispute about greatness is only found in Luke. Now, as we'll see, John 13 gives something of a similar description, but only Luke records this discussion at the Last Supper. What we have here is a discussion and teaching from Jesus about greatness. In fact, what Jesus does in this passage is he contrasts true greatness with what we'll call counterfeit greatness, or the world's view of greatness. And in reality, this is an unfortunate discussion that this discussion is happening at this time, but it is beneficial for us as we get to listen in on this discussion and learn from what Jesus says about greatness. We're going to look at four lessons about greatness this morning from these verses 24 to 30. The first lesson we learn is this. The pursuit of counterfeit greatness inevitably means forgetting Jesus. Okay, the pursuit of counterfeit greatness inevitably means forgetting Jesus. Near the end of the dinner, we see in verse 24 that an argument breaks out between the disciples. Notice what Luke says in verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. This is not good. Right? If you hear your kids in the back seat discussing something like this, you're going to quickly address the issue. If you're like me, you're wondering, why in the world are the disciples having this discussion at this time? Why a discussion about greatness? Well, before we're too hard on the disciples, let's note the nature of their dispute and sort of the surrounding context about the discussion. Now, Luke doesn't use the word in verse 24, but we could probably supply this word at the end of verse 24. We could probably supply the word kingdom. So we might read verse 24 like this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest in the kingdom. They were arguing, really, as we'll see from this context, they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. It wasn't just an argument about right now who's the greatest, but in the coming kingdom, who would be the greatest. Now why do I say that this is the case? Well, this discussion about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, this was already an ongoing discussion that the disciples were having leading up to the Last Supper and leading up to what they thought was the coming kingdom. Matthew chapter 20 records this for us, that the mother of James and John, this is a different context, but she approached Jesus and she asked, I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like my two sons, James and John, to sit at your right hand and your left. And she says this, in the kingdom. And we shouldn't be too hard on James and John's mom. I'm sure she loved Jesus, but she, like every other mom, thought her sons were deserving of sitting at the right and left hand of Jesus. Now, I know my mom, she would probably think the same thing, and I've never corrected her, all right? But in this case, it's not James and John, it'd be Joey and John, and she would ask probably the same thing. We know how mothers view their sons. Now, at this time, though, Jesus' followers were expecting that the kingdom would be coming soon. And so they're interested and they're concerned about when the kingdom does come, who's going to have the places of prominence in the kingdom. And this same discussion resumes in the upper room. And we should note that the conversation about the coming kingdom is prominent in the discussion of the Last Supper. So when you take the gospel accounts of the Last Supper and you put them together, five times there is mention of the kingdom or the coming kingdom. Just notice back a few verses to verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Skip down to verse 18. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So the discussion about a coming kingdom is prominent in the Last Supper. So at the Last Supper, the disciples are still under the impression that the kingdom is just about to come. Sure, Jesus has talked about his crucifixion and his resurrection, but they haven't understood the implications of what Jesus is saying. Their eyes are solely fixed on this imminent kingdom. And so the dispute picks up naturally about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. We should acknowledge that the disciples, they have terrible timing when it comes to bringing up this particular discussion. Right? So this is the Last Supper. But even before this, both Matthew and Mark record at an earlier discussion, Jesus has just told them he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise again. And then the next conversation that happens is, who's going to be the greatest? So the discussion goes something like this. Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified and rise again. And they're like, that's great. Can we sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom? Terrible, terrible timing. Now, at the Last Supper, it's sort of similarly poor timing. Jesus is just about to be betrayed and beaten and crucified, and a dispute breaks out about who's going to be the greatest and have the prominent place in the kingdom. We would expect a strong rebuke, but what we notice is that Jesus is actually quite gracious with them. He doesn't say, you guys are such fools. Like of all the 12 guys I could have chosen out of all the world, I choose you 12. All right, I should have chosen a different 12. No, he's patient, and he takes the time to teach them about what true greatness is. And we should be thankful that this dispute takes place because we get to listen in on what true greatness is. If you're like me, you'd rather learn from other people's mistakes than your own mistakes. And that's what we can do here in this passage. So we learn that in the pursuit of counterfeit greatness, we inevitably forget about Jesus. Now watch how this plays out. Notice as the disciples are consumed with selfish ambition and self-promotion, as they're consumed with who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who are they forgetting? As they're consumed with being first and having the seats of prominence, who are they not thinking about? Jesus. These are Jesus' last hours before he is to be delivered and brutally crucified, before he bears the weight of the sin of the world, before he is forsaken by his Father. And all the disciples can think about is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, we could be hard on the disciples, but the truth is, we're not much different than they are. We want to be recognized. We want to be the center of attention, have the prominent place in our relationships, in our employment, in our ministries. We often put people down in order that we can elevate ourselves. And this shows up in our friendships. It shows up in our marriages. It shows up at work. It shows up in the life of the church. We're selfishly ambitious. We seek our own way. And it doesn't matter who we harm as long as we can get to this position of greatness. But every time we do this, we forget Christ. Christ no longer has the preeminent and supreme role in our life or in the church or in our families as we're ambitious to pursue our own agenda. He is dishonored when we seek our own greatness. When it's all about me, it's not about him. And as this discussion unfolds for us, that's what we see first. But notice the second thing we see in this passage is that counterfeit greatness is concerned with position and power. Now, while the disciples are disputing their comparative greatness, Jesus begins to teach. And notice that Jesus doesn't condemn their desire for greatness. He doesn't say, you know, disciples, greatness shouldn't even be a thought on your mind. Instead, what he does is he redirects their thinking to understand what true greatness is. And he begins in verse 25 by teaching us what true greatness is not before he can get to what greatness is. So notice what he says in verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So here we have this comparison going on as Jesus begins here, compares true greatness with counterfeit greatness or the world's definition of greatness. He uses this description in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles. In other words, those people who are not God's children, those who do not belong to God, they view greatness in one way, but those who belong to God and are his children should view greatness in a different way. greatest according to the world is about holding the most powerful and influential positions. Then once they have those powerful and influential positions, verse 25 tells us that they like to exercise their lordship over those underneath them, keeping their thumb on those below. The text goes on to say that they are called actors, which the phrase could be also be translated like this: they call themselves benefactors. Now, what is a benefactor? Well, it's really, it means a giver of good. And in this context, it's that they see themselves as the giver of good, or they see themselves as the source of all good things, or all from their authority flows everything else. They see them as themselves as the supreme authority. They see themselves as great. They love great titles, and their greatness is tied strictly to their position. Now, we see this type of greatness, this definition of greatness, all around us. I mean, just in popular music, one of the songs that's popular now about greatness defines greatness in terms of standing in the Hall of Fame. The world's going to know your name because you burn with the brightest flame, and you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame, right? That's what greatness is. That's what we should attain to and pursue. If we're not careful, this type of thinking works its way into the believer's heart and mind, where we begin to think of greatness in terms of influence and positions of prominence and authority, that those who rise to the top are great. And that's what we should pursue as well. I'm not saying that everybody that's in a high position is greatness. Instead, what we should notice is it's that it's not their position or their authority or what they've achieved that makes them great. They may or may not be great in their position, but their greatness is tied to their character, not to their position of power and prestige. So we, like the disciples, need our thinking corrected. And this is what Jesus then intends to do in the next verses. We see, thirdly, that true greatness is concerned with humble service. True greatness is concerned with humble service. In verses 26, 7, Jesus begins to make a strong contrast here. Okay, he says in verse 26, "But not so with you." If you were reading verse 26 in Greek, the word "you" would be the first word in the verse, and it would be placed emphatically up front. So it might read something like this: "The kings of the Gentiles, they view greatness in this way. You are not to view greatness in this way." So Jesus is redirecting and reorienting their focus as they think about greatness. Now notice that Jesus, as he rebukes the world's view of greatness, he does not say that leadership should be done away with, as if, you know, there's abuses of leadership and so we shouldn't have leadership. Instead, he redefines leadership in terms of service and describes it in more biblical terms. He says this first in verse 26: "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as who serves." So this is Jesus redefining or turning upside down this idea of greatness. First, he says, the greatest should become the youngest. Now, in this culture, they esteemed age, and there was respect for those who were older. And so the youngest person had the lowest position. Unlike our homes, where the baby of the family gets everything they want and everybody has to bow to them. I'm not bitter, all right, but this was different in this culture. They esteemed and prioritized age, and so to take the position of the youngest was to be the lowest of the pecking order. And Jesus says, if you're going to be great, you must assume the position of the least, of the youngest. This is contrary to the way we think, right? If we're going to be great, we need to aim for the highest position. And if we don't achieve that, we failed in our attempt at greatness. And Jesus says, no, what you need to be is humble. You need to be humble and pursue the position of least. But he goes on in verse 26 to secondly say that the leader needs to be as the one who serves. So true greatness, then, is humble service. It means lovingly investing yourself in someone for the good good of that person. I'm reminded of what Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Listen to these words. "But through love, serve one another." That as we lay down our lives for others in love for one another, this is how we genuinely serve one another. And this is greatness. You remember Mark 10:45, Jesus says something different, that he came to the world not to be served, but to serve and what? Give his life a ransom for many. So service is the giving of yourself to benefit another person. It's laying down your rights and your demands and pouring yourself into others. Now, as the passage continues, in order to get his disciples thinking, Jesus says in verse 27, he asks them a rhetorical question. "For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table?" What Jesus is saying is typically about who's greater, the one who enjoys the meal or the one who serves the meal, we're inclined to think that it's the one who enjoys the meal who is the greater of these individuals. But notice what Jesus says then at the end of verse 27, "But I am among you as the one who serves." Now, everybody knew Jesus was the prominent figure at this meal. Jesus was the one who was respected. He was the guest of honor. They all knew that. And yet he assumed the position of servant. Well, what's he talking about here? He assumed the position of servant. Well, in order to understand this, we need to go back over to John chapter 13. And in terms of John 13, is a parallel passage that was read in our scripture reading. Notice the first couple verses of John 13. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into his heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, look at verse 4, rose from supper." Now, we've read this passage at Jesus' feet, but one of the things we fail to do is to put it in its proper context. This washing of the disciples' feet is happening at the Last Supper. All right, so it's the same context as what's taking place in Luke 22 as this discussion, this dispute is breaking out about who will be the greatest. And Jesus says it's the one who serves, and he assumes this position of washing the disciples' feet. So keep in mind, this is just hours before he is about to be brutally crucified. And here he is, lovingly showing them an example of what it means to serve others. As Kevin said in his prayer, this is an amazing passage. That before he's to give his life, he is setting an example of what true greatness and service is. This washing of the feet was a task for servants. It was a task for the lowly. It's even seen in Peter's response in verse 6 when he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Like something's wrong in the order here. You, as the great one, should not be washing our feet. It should be the other way around. Well, notice in verses 12 to 17 that Jesus intends to teach them a lesson. In verse 12, he says to this, he says, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher," verse 13, "and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do the same." Verse 16, "Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Do you guys understand what I'm doing for you in washing your feet, the example I'm setting for you? You call me Lord and you call me teacher, which were titles of honor. And Jesus says, you're right to call me those things. So I am. But if the one who's in the place of honor, the teacher and the Lord, can stoop to the level of serving and washing feet, then you should do the same, because the servant is not greater than his master. See, here's the reality. We never come to a place in our life where we are greater than Jesus. If Jesus is willing to lay down his life in this manner and to serve in this manner, then there is no task that is too lowly for you and for me as we serve. For we are not greater than Jesus. Let's go back to Luke 22. Getting into our last point, I think it's helpful to clarify what Jesus is not saying. This is very important. I want you to catch this. Jesus is not saying, if you want to climb the ladder to greatness, then you need to start by being a servant. Then eventually you'll get to the place where you've climbed high enough that you don't need to serve anymore. Instead, you can be served. This is not Jesus' point at all. That's kind of a merging of these two views of greatness, counterfeit greatness and true greatness, where we think greatness is about power and prestige, and if I'm going to get there, then I need to start at the bottom and climb my way up to there. I need to start as a servant. But notice Jesus' point. Jesus does not say humble service is the path to greatness. Jesus says humble service is greatness. There's a big difference. No matter how high we climb in our position or in our prestige, we never move beyond the call to humble service for Christ. Now, sure, one's tasks might change as they quote-unquote climb, but we're never out of a position where we are servants of one another, servants of Christ. If we miss this meaning, then we miss the meaning of true greatness. True greatness is humble service, and this is what our calling is as Christians. Now, one might ask, am I never to move up the ladder or climb into success? And that's not the point. The point is, whatever our status is, we are to be identified as followers of Christ, as humble servants. Our position of influence is not what makes us great, but it is our heart of service that makes us great. I love one quote, and I should have written it down, but I didn't. Something to the effect of, the measure of our servant's heart is most clearly seen when someone treats us as a servant. In other words, we're happy to say, like, I want to be a servant of the Lord, but then if someone starts to treat us that way, well, then it's like, well, okay, I wasn't talking about that, right? So faithful service, or humble service, that is true greatness. Let's move fourthly and lastly into our conclusion, our fourth point. As we pursue true greatness, we leave the results to God. So we faithfully serve, And whatever happens after that, we leave that into the hands of the Lord. So notice verses 28 through 30. Verses 28 through 30, he says this. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes Israel. Now, once again, we have a discussion of the kingdom that shows up at the Last Supper. And Jesus is correcting their misconception about greatness. But in doing so, Jesus is confirming their expectation of a coming kingdom. The kingdom would come. They were off in their timing, but it was true that the kingdom would come. And Jesus affirms that the kingdom's coming, and he says this, that these disciples are going to have a place of prominence in the kingdom. And you'll notice verse 28 that the honored place in this kingdom is for those who have stayed with Jesus in his trials. Jesus is no doubt referring to the trials that have preceded this time. And it's not his future trial, because most of the disciples are going to abandon Jesus at this time. And Jesus, in these words, is making it clear that Judas will not have a place in these trials, because Judas has not remained with Christ. But the point Jesus makes is, just as the Father has assigned or rewarded Jesus with a kingdom, so also Jesus will give a prominent place to the disciples in the coming kingdom. He says they will eat and drink at his table in the kingdom. These words, they hearken back to verse 16 of Luke 22, where Jesus has already said he will not eat of partake of the Lord's table again until the coming kingdom. So it's a literal meal that's coming to take place here with his disciples. And when that day comes, the disciples will have a place of prominence. Notice he says here that they sit on thrones, in verse 30, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is to say, when the king comes at his second coming, and he establishes his kingdom over Israel, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament covenants, the disciples will have a place of honor, a place of ruling position. Now, there's a passage that's similar to this one in Matthew 19. You don't have to turn there. But you remember the passage of the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And it was evident as the story continues that the young man couldn't come to Christ because he loved his possessions too much to follow Christ. And Jesus is talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to become a follower of Christ, because he's so self-sufficient and doesn't need Christ. And the disciples are listening to this discussion, and they're listening closely. And so Peter asks a question. He asks Jesus a question. We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And we expect Peter to be rebuked, and as he often is when he asks his question. But the Lord answers his sincere question in Matthew 19:28. Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, in other words, when he comes in his kingdom, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus has made it clear, confirming that the apostles, for following Christ, will have a place of prominence in the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on in Matthew 19, verses 29 and 30, he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Then Jesus says this, but many who are first, in other words, like people like the rich young ruler, they will be last. But the last, those who have followed Christ in humble service, they will be first. In other words, God blesses those who humbly serve him. In fact, this is the conclusion of washing the disciples' feet. He says, you know this, you've seen this, but blessed are you if you do this. Do you want God's smile to be upon you? Then be great. But how do you be great? You humbly serve one another. Humbly serve Christ. Now, I want to finish this morning in a very unusual way, all right? No, that doesn't mean an invitation with a hymn and that plays on your emotions. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, I'll finish in an unusual way. Friday, we had a widow move from one home to another in the area. There were several in our church who helped this lady move. If you're here this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand, all right, if you helped. All right. Luke, Ed, Jack, okay, Jim, all right. Helen, all right. Mick, Ray, Mick, yeah. Okay, you guys didn't. No, stay standing, please. I don't have these people stand in order to embarrass them, although they may feel embarrassed, all right? But I want you to look at them. I want you to know, when you walked in this morning, you didn't know you were in the presence of greatness. You didn't ask for a selfie with one of these individuals, and you didn't ask for their autograph. But the Lord calls them great because they gave of their time to serve another. Now you guys can have a seat. The reality is we are around greatness all the time when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, because our church is full of people who lovingly and humbly and faithfully serve. And yeah, we don't ask for autographs and we don't ask for selfies, and I suppose that's fine. But we should remember what true greatness is. We're in prestige. It's not. It's those who will humbly serve one another. This is what greatness is. Jesus does for the disciples. Let us have our minds changed and our hearts challenged to remember that true greatness is humble service. Let's pray together. Father, how we need these words from you and this clear teaching from Jesus so that we don't fall into the same trap of attaching greatness to power and prestige, but so that we remember that humble service is what you've called us to, that no task is too low and too measly for us, but Lord, that you have called us to lovingly and humbly give our lives to one another. Father, this needs to show up in our families. As husbands, we must humbly serve and love our families. As wives should humbly and lovingly serve. Children should count it an honor to serve in their home. As church members, Lord, we're not climbing on each other to try to receive positions of greatness, but Lord, we want to lovingly and humbly serve one another. As we are in the workplace, let us, Lord, humbly, you take care of the result. Climbing up the ladder, you bless. Humble service. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.